Not too long ago, my wife and I were invited to a very important philanthropy event in Kansas City. It was a Sunday evening, and I know many of you don't know me very well, but I'm quite an introvert. So you can imagine if you've done any kind of speaking on a Sunday morning, several services, energy, Sunday evening, I am gone. You know, there's nothing left of me. And the last thing I want to do, as an introvert who has been teaching and preaching that morning, is to go to an event and talk to people on Sunday night. Okay? I just give you that picture. But it was the finest French restaurant in Kansas City, which is a good thing. It was a very important philanthropy cause for prenatal care in Haiti. So one of our dear friends, she's an OBGYN, who has this wonderful mission in Haiti. And so Liz and I, my bride Liz, who was a children leader at Kansas University, you get the idea, I married up. She's very much an extrovert. She's a, you know, just loves people. And you know, she couldn't wait to meet all these people in Kansas City at this French restaurant. So here we are. I married up, as I've told you. We're making our way Sunday evening to this French restaurant in Kansas City. So picture me. The last thing I want to do is meet new people. The last thing I want to do is talk a lot. I want to enjoy a good meal, and I'm all for the philanthropy, but I just sort of want to chill. My wife is so engaged. I mean, this is like her life. I mean, she's so fired up. So we walk in, and I don't know all your traditions, but in this tradition, one thing where they raise money, it's Anglican, which I have a lot of Anglican friends, is they give all the people lots of wine. So there's five courses of wine. So I just, you know, that's a whole other conversation. We'll get a picture. So you walk in the door, and they hand you, your first wine or whatever, okay? You don't have to drink it, but it's in your hand. Okay, so we're ushered into this French restaurant, and there are tables. Imagine tables with, five couples around each table. And many of these people are the who's who of Kansas City, and Liz and I are the who's that. And we don't know why we're there. Don't know why we're there, except we know some of the who's who, and we had a relationship with the person who was hosting it. So we sit down at the table, and many of the people I'd heard of, I had a brief recognition of some of them, but most of them were strangers. So the first thing we said on the table is we go around and introduce ourselves. Now put yourself in a pastoral role. There are many of the who's who of Kansas City, many different faiths. So I say, I'm Tom Nelson, this is my wife Liz, and the next couple, so-and-so, and I recognize their name, and I recognize their name. And the lady right across the table with her husband, I knew, not well, she wasn't in my church, but a wonderful woman executive who is a marvelous philanthropist in Kansas City, a very thoughtful business leader, very generous and very committed, and she grew up in a Christian church and goes to a fine Christian church in many ways. So I had some previous encounter with her, and she always was very respectful to me. So she introduced herself and her husband, and before the person next to her was to be introduced, this lady is very outspoken and direct, and I like that about her. She leans over, looks at me, and she outs me right there. She says, "Pastor Tom." It's the last thing you want to do is be outed if you're a pastor. I mean, right away, either turns to the weather, right, or there's no conversation. I love my calling, but sometimes people act very weird around me. And so I'm already dying, because I didn't introduce myself as a pastor. Just introduced myself. And then she says, "Pastor Tom," and she didn't stop there. She looked across the table, it was exactly what she said, because it was so paralyzing to me and tormenting me. She said, "Pastor Tom, I hear you've written a book about work." And then she said, literally exactly what she said. She said, "Why on earth would a pastor do that?" And I sort of, I'm not good on my feet. I'm like, I'm already outed. I'm exhausted. I don't want to talk to people. I said, "Yeah, pastors only work one day a week." And a couple people laughed. I don't know where their faith was. But this comment is not unusual for me. Now, it's more direct, but as I travel and as I interact with people, there is such a massive gap between Sunday and Monday. But the challenge is that the world of faith and the world of life are often planets apart in people's lives who sit in the pew or this chair every Sunday across our churches. And that is true, but my greatest concern is the Sunday to Monday gap in the pulpit. I think the greatest challenge is not just our congregation members and their lack of a seamless faith, a coherent faith, But the gospel speaks into every nook and cranny of life. I think we have, across our tribes and traditions, a real need to address this. But the greatest challenge of the American church, the evangelical church, at least in the tribes that I interact with, is not in the pew, it's in the pulpit. Now, why do I say that? Because of my own story. And rather than be self-absorbed, let me tell you just briefly about it. Leadership Journal recently kind of highlighted this particular story, so if you want to look at it more. But simply, I grew up in a wonderful Christian home and went to a very fine seminary in Dallas. It wasn't Southwestern, sorry about that, but it was a great seminary. And was trained well, understood the languages, understood the importance of Scripture, and loved Christ deeply. And when I finished my THM at Dallas Seminary, I moved to Kansas City with my bride and started Christ Community. There were two of us that were in a little apartment at 8963 Hauser Drive in Lenexa, Kansas, that began Christ Community 25 years ago. And it's been an amazing journey, but I have to say that about 10 years into my pastoral ministry, I began to increasingly have a dissonance in my mind and heart that was tied to my impoverished theological vision. And I began to deeply struggle with what I was reading in the scriptures and what I was understanding from the great reformers that I was studying. That my view of pastoral ministry, my view of a theological vision that shaped my paradigms, my pastoral vocation, my priorities, my practices, was deeply impoverished. And I had spent the majority of my time, the first 10 years of my pastoral ministry, equipping my people for what they were called to do the minority of their life. I taught the word well, I thought. I emphasized the scriptures. I helped them be a good Sunday Christian, a good piety-based Christian, understood the core of the gospel, but did not understand how the gospel speaks into every nook and cranny in its comprehensive touching and helping all human flourishing. I missed that. So I began to realize that I had missed spending the time I needed theologically to examine the bookends of scripture. And because of that, the rest of scripture was like a black and white understanding versus a robust HD kind of understanding of a vision of human flourishing. And I came to this conviction over time, and I began to realize I had to change, because the scriptures taught me, when I looked at them carefully, a vastly different vision for the world and for my vocation within it as a pastor. So I stood before my congregation. You stand before a congregation and you make a confession. You know what that's like? It's like dead air moment. Like all the air gets sucked out of the church. I was there in a situation in seminary where our pastor made a confession because of moral indiscretion. I have to tell you, it was one of the most dramatic times of my life. So when a pastor gets up and says, I need to confess to you something this morning, you could have heard a pin drop. And it wasn't by God's grace of moral indiscretion or a financial propriety. It was theological and pastoral malpractice. And I explained to my congregation that one of my deepest commitments was to teach God's word to them, to teach them the whole counsel of God and how the gospel speaks into every nook and cranny of life, and I had failed them because of my lack of a theological understanding of scripture. That most of my time in my first 10 years of ministry, I had spent the vast majority of my time seeing what I knew rather than knowing what I see in the text of sacred scripture. And so they were gracious to me and said, okay, let's figure out what the scriptures say and let's live more into it together. And so the last 15 years, we have had a remarkable transformation in our congregation. And by God's grace, I'm as surprised as maybe you are that I am here in front of you, or that I would have written a book on work, or I would be a part of this conversation that I feel so passionately about. Wendell Berry says this. Wendell Berry is a wonderful social commentator. If you've read him, has a bit of a different theological framework than most of us. But in the book, The Art of the Commonplace, it's a brilliant book. In many ways, Wendell Berry is a wonderful social artist. And he says that the quality and significance of our work is determined by the story in which we find ourselves. And I want to suggest to you that all of us here have a rich theological robustness, I assure you. But do we have the sense of the coherence of Scripture from Genesis 1 to the end of the book, to the maps? And if we're going to begin to narrow the Sunday to Monday gap, how do we do that? So I want to suggest for your consideration, and I'm going to use Christ Community as a laboratory and process, okay? And I please say, I have not arrived. You know I haven't. I'm a fellow stumbler. Nor is Christ Community some model church. But by God's grace, we have and are learning and unlearning and relearning how to live into a rich theological vision that the scriptures teach from Genesis to Revelation, that is gospel-centered but gospel profoundly shaping all dimensions of human reality. So three areas that I want to highlight briefly, like what steps we've taken in narrowing the Sunday to Monday gap. Okay, what steps have we taken? And then I want to combine a little bit as what steps are we taking now? Because I want to begin to lay some on-ramps of economics, not just faith and work, but also how we're beginning to lay the groundwork for faith, work, and economics in a local church context. So three steps we have taken and continue to work on in helping connect Sunday to Monday, helping narrow the gap in our congregation, in our clergy, in our missiological commitments, in narrowing the Sunday to Monday gap. First, we are teaching a robust theology of vocation that informs people's work. So we're teaching a robust theology of vocation that informs people's work. Secondly, we're cultivating a liturgical regularity that affirms people's work. We're not only connecting Sunday to Monday, we're bringing Monday back into Sunday in our liturgy. And lastly, I want to highlight that we are making a relational investment in our people's lives that applaud their work. So we are seeking to inform their work theologically, we are seeking to liturgically affirm their work, and then we are pastorally seeking to applaud their work. So let me highlight, first of all, the theological area, because this, I think all of us share this common commitment and how important this is. And Scott's going to unpack more of this as well. David began really beautifully to start this. Now, there's a wonderful project, if you're not aware of this, and wherever I go, I tell them I want to communicate. It's the theologyofwork.org project. And if you've not had some time there, I encourage you and your pastors or your team. It's a wonderful work that has been done to bring a more robust theology of work as not something incidental to the Imago Dei or Missio Dei of God, but something integral to it. And so I want to just encourage that resource. If you've not made yourself aware of that, theology.org project is an outstanding, and there's a new commentary out that will help see how work itself is not incidental to the biblical text. It is integral from Genesis to Revelation. And this is what I so deeply missed. I knew there was stuff about work and it was important and ethics, but I didn't see the coherent thread of work as it relates to the Imago Dei and the Missio Dei of God. So what I'd like to do briefly is I'd like to spend a little bit more time on this first area, on a robust theology that we teach at Christ Community that informs our work. And I'd like to begin and continue where David has already raised this question. Because we could go through, let's just use creation, fall, redemption, consummation as a signpost of direction through the complexity of Scripture. If we take creation, fall, redemption, consummation, we could walk through all this and we can see how work is at the heart of it. Work, how it ought to be, how it is with a hopeful realism of the fall, what it can be with redemption, and what it will one day be when God will make, Christ will say, I will make all things new, not all new things, right? So we can unpack that theme, but I want to spend most of my time theologically unpacking the bookends of Scripture, particularly the first part. Because I think for most of our people, we do not spend enough time really seeing what the text says in the creation account. And so I'd like to spend just a little bit of time this morning unpacking that, because I found not only in my own life and our pastoral vocations and training pastors, but our congregation, if we miss this, if we assume we already know it rather than see what's in the Hebrew text, then I think we miss the beauty of the trajectory of how we fit into the created order. So let me just do this very briefly. If you have a Bible, I'd love you to follow along. If not, you probably have it memorized, right? In Hebrew, hopefully. But we know from Genesis chapter 1 that we are introduced in special revelation by the first verb of the Hebrew Bible, bara, that God is a worker. And this is not incidental. God could have introduced himself in special revelation any way, right? In all the infinite complexity of his deity, in his triune deity. But it's interesting to me that the Hebrew text begins in the first verb of the Bible describing God as a worker. And you know, if you've studied Hebrew significantly, that this word bara, the subject is only God in Torah. So we're introduced to an integral God, a triune God, an integral God with an integral creation. And we first hear this word, and again, the original language early on didn't have any of this sort of vowel vocalizations. You hear the word bara. So there's this assonance, even when you hear the Hebrew read, that first of all, we hear God works. And we know that with 6 days of creation, we could press into the patterns of that and the rhythms of that. But I also want you to notice in the creation mandate, you have this change. So if you look at verses 26, 27, and 28, much has been written and studied about this. But it's important to realize, I think, that when God makes humankind, he says again, let us make man our own image, right? An image of God, he made them. Male and female, he made them, or he created them. So in verse 27, you have God creating. And here it is, God creating. So you have bara, bara. Then in verse 28, you have barak, God blessed him. So God creates, God blesses. This is the pattern. And God says to them, and David mentioned the five imperatives, but I want you to notice the first imperative in the order of the Hebrew text. The imperative of being fruitful. And this is the basic word of fruitful here is para. So you have bara, barak, para. And you have this contracted in verses 27 and 28. It's a repetition, a resonance, or an assonance of this language that makes a connection. My point is this, is that in God's creation design, he says to humans, humans are integral to creation, and he tells them to be fruitful and multiply. And if you follow this word in Torah, you know that fruitful is primarily, and you'll see this in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17, primarily is reproductivity, or let's just say procreativity. Right? It's primarily, the primary semantic nuance is procreation. But if you follow this word, there's also another secondary on its echoing, and that is not just procreativity, it's productivity. So embedded in the creation design and how humans fit in it is not only to be procreative, but productive. Now, this is going to be important scooting forward to the disintegration of creation in Genesis 3. Because in the disintegration of Genesis 3, you're going to have a massive disintegration of both of those realities of para. Both of procreativity in pain and childbirth, and the thorns and thistles of the disintegration of productivity. Okay, so just setting up Genesis 1. Now let's go to Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, what we have here, and again, you can argue about how these two creation accounts fit together, what they do, but I want to suggest that in Genesis 2, after this, the 6 days of creation and the introduction of the first Hebrew word that sets the design for humanity, that is Shabbat, right? The sense of rest. So we're going to hit the next one in Genesis 6 that captures God's internal design. It's the Tom Tamim word group, when Noah finds chen, favor, and is blameless. And this is the next word, Shabbat, Tom, or Tamim, wholeness, integralness, that frame the trajectory of humans, and then we're going to hit Shalom in Genesis 15. So these three Hebrew words capture God's integral design for human flourishing. Shabbat, God's delighting in creation, all of that means tom, integralness, wholeness, often translated blamelessness, but coherence, and then shalom, all this big picture of human flourishing and peace. So what we have here in Genesis 2 then is we have this stark discontinuity of negation or incompleteness. And I want you just to notice in the English text, in verse 5, you'll notice right away as this creation account where humankind fits now more closely into the greater order, as humans fit, before sin and death enter the world, right? You'll notice, in the Hebrew text, this is really emphatic, you will notice also there's three negations. There's no bush, there's no rain, and no man. And this is integral into God's ongoing creation. There's no bush, there's no rain, and there's no man. Now God solves this as the master architect, we may use that word, this incompleteness, this lack of Shabbat, Tom, Tamim, Shalom, fullness, wholeness, goodness. He moves creation along with his brilliant design, and he forms man. He not only forms man, you'll notice what the text says, he forms man, and he says there's no man, again, why? To work the ground. So what we're seeing in the Hebrew text is that work is at the heart of this narrative, how humans and work fit into the created order. So he forms the man, and notice the text says in verse 8, he plants a garden and he puts the man in the garden. So you see how God is integrally weaving his creation as the master designer with work in mind, and that humans and work fit together in perfect design, just like God is a worker. as we are his image bearers, okay? Now, when we get to 2:15, most of us are aware this is a very important text that sets the trajectory of human vocation. And it's centered in two infinitives. The Lord takes Adam, right? He takes the man and he puts him in the Garden of Eden, and notice why. This sets the trajectory of how humans fit into the created order, to work the ground and to keep it. First infinitive is avodah, second is shamara, okay? Let me just highlight that the human trajectory, how humans fit in the created order, what is unique even in their physical embodiment with their hands, is that we are uniquely gifted as image bearers to do two things within the created order that nothing else can do. That is to express para, not just the sense of procreativity, but productivity. So we cultivate the garden and we keep it. This word cultivate, you've probably seen this. David Miller did a wonderful work in his doctoral work on this word. Avodah and Torah has a seamlessness to it with no Sunday to Monday gap by God's design. It is used to cultivate of a farmer cultivating a land, which sounds pretty right? It's also used as an artisan, like Bezalel and Eliab in the great sanctuary of Exodus 31. First time the Holy Spirit comes on someone is to do work, which is a whole other story. So it's used of craftsmanship, worksmanship, and also a priestly function in the tent, in the sanctuary or the tabernacle. So God's design of this word before sin and death enter the world in Genesis 3 is a seamlessness between work and worship. We don't worship our work, right? That's idolatry. But our work is designed to be at the heart of what it means to be a worshiper. My point is simply, why I've taken so much time here on this particular text, is to understand and help our people understand that work is not incidental. Work is not an afterthought. Work is integral to God's design as image bearers within his created order. Now, the text continues this theme. In Genesis 2, we often, as Ken alluded to, we often scoot to marriage. And marriage is important, right? Remember para? That's a para, to be procreative and productive. But this text builds to marriage at the end. And let me just highlight the great discontinuity in this text. We all know, you've heard good, 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 right? Toh, exceedingly good. Toh mod, right? You've heard that language in Hebrews 1. It's good, it's exceedingly good, right? You just hear toh mod, it's exceedingly good. And all of a sudden, in Genesis 2:16 or 2:18, God says, it's not good. He says, it's not good that the man should be alone. Now, there are many reasons why, right? He's a Trinitarian God and all sense of communication and love and intimacy. Sure, that's all part of it. But the text focus is not that up to this point, unless you read that into it. The text is about work. It's about putting Adam in the garden to do something, to cultivate and keep the garden, to protect creation, to cultivate blessing from it, as Greg says. So the theme is up to this point is work. It is vocation, anchored first in creation mandate. Now, vocation is a broad term, calling, right? But if we don't understand calling intrinsically with the creation mandate, we have an impoverished view of calling. It becomes reductionistic. So what we have here, I'm suggesting for your thought, is that God says in this mystery of his Trinitarian conversation, which I'd love to know more about, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him, literally corresponding to him. It's the word Ezer. And this is one case, and you know this, you're all thoughtful linguists. This is one case where the English word helper is really darn pretty good in the Hebrew Ezer, which is really surprising because the question for the thoughtful reader is a helper for what? A helper for what? Why does Adam need a helper up to this point? It's because of 2:15, not because of the end of the chapter 2. No, that's important, right? Remember, para, be fruitful and multiply. That's to be procreative and productive both. But productivity has been the focus of this text up to this point. So the question is, a helper for what? And most of the time, we have Adam, the animals prayed before him and exercised him and given names and all that and saying, yeah, didn't want to sleep with that giraffe. Well, yeah, I think that's right. It's not either or, it's both. Sure, of course that's true. But that giraffe can't do what Eve can do in the garden without it. Adam can't accomplish this grand 10, job description alone. To be bold, what? Para. To be procreative, he's pretty important in that, and to be productive, to cultivate blessing from creation together. So what we have here, I think, and what we often miss, is that work is at the heart of the narrative. Yes, marriage comes up. It's important, the covenant marriage. It seals the deal in the end of Genesis 2. And then we see the massive disintegration of Genesis 3. And sin is very pervasive, isn't it? In economics and everything we do. And that is the answer of the gospel, right? As we've said. So when we begin to unpack a robust theology vocation, we must begin to probe the Genesis text and walk all the way through Scripture. And you're going to hear more. I know Scott's going to unpack more. I'll stop there. But what we see here, first of all, is that our people, our congregations, the followers of Christ, need to understand something right here in Genesis 1 through 3. Yes, work is not what it ought to be. It's been corrupted. It's always going to be a mixed bag of the good, bad, and the ugly, right? So there's a hopeful realism in that. But we were created with work in mind. It's not an afterthought. It's essential to be an image bearer. It's essential to accomplish the mission of God in the world. And we need to grasp that work, here, we are given a definitional construct that is transforming in your people's lives. The definitional construct is that work is fundamentally contribution to God's good world and the common good. It's not first compensation or remuneration. This is not to diminish the importance of the signal, the price, the wage, the economic realities. But it's hugely important. Why? Let me just bring it down to a pastoral level. Is that okay? And in my congregation, God's congregation that I serve, on a Sunday morning, there are many, many different kinds of people. They're young, older. There are underemployed, unemployed. There are stay-at-home spouses. There are retirees. And those people are asking the question, does my life matter? How does the gospel speak into my life? One of the funniest things in my life is last year I spoke to the MOPS International Conference. That's Mothers of Preschool. You know, that's like one of the craziest things. Why? Why did their leadership want me to speak? Because so many stay-at-home moms miss the rich theological vision that gives meaning and affirms their life and brings transformation to their home. I've had more stay-at-home moms write to me about work matters, or retirees. Yes, from cradle to grave, we were created to contribute to God's good world, to love and to serve others. But if we have a wrong definition of work starting out, we set people up for failure. So the biblical text gives us a foundational idea that work is essential to our ontological being, and it's essential to our mission, and it's contributing to God, to others, to the common good for his glory. We have got to center that definition with our people. I'm getting a little preachy here. I know I'm supposed to be teaching. But this is so important. It will bring transformation to people's lives because there's underemployed, unemployed, young, old, teenagers, all kinds of people asking, does my work matter? How do I fit into this? Where's my value? How do I make a difference? Okay, I'm going to scoot on here pretty quick here. I'm getting carried away because I love theology. Dorothy Sayers says this. This is really well. You know, she wrote really, really fine things on this area. So read Dorothy Sayers if you haven't. Most of you have. But she says, work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. And she understands Genesis 1 and 2. Now, let's go to the New Testament just very briefly. And again, we could go through lots of text. But the gospel, like, for example, Philemon, a great book, right? We miss that because the gospel transforms what? Not only the worker, the work, and the workplace. Profoundly transforming. But often I think we miss something about Jesus. There are many theologians here, and I'll defer to your expertise, but often when I read theologians that are gifted here, they talk about Jesus' hidden years. It's often the word I read theologians describe. And, you know, that's from age 12. Luke tells us Jesus, Rabbi Jesus, was ready to go. Brilliant Jesus was ready to take the gospel to the world. But there's this interesting thing in Mark 6 that we know that he was understood as being the carpenter from Nazareth, right? Isn't this the carpenter? And what is the work of his hands? Interesting language, by the way. But in Mark, we understand we have this 17 years, probably, most likely, in that range, that Jesus spent the vast majority of his human existence, his incarnational existence, as the sinless Son of God, in a remote, hick town called Nazareth with holy sweat on his brow and sawdust on his hands. Now, the thoughtful person who's looking for coherence in the biblical story has to ask the question. We know from Luke that Jesus was ready to go. If souls were all that mattered, if his mission was only to seek and save the lost, as important as that is, right? It builds to the cross, absolutely, I'm all over that. What do those hidden years mean in our story? What does it mean for the people that you serve, that you teach? I can't tell you, again, I know I'm dense, but I never remember a professor at seminary unpacking the significance of the hidden years in terms of the broad story. It's never to overshadow the cross. That's where it goes, right? But God forbid us if we ever do that, or the substitution atonement. But we must ask the question, why? How does that fit into the story? There are a couple of painters, 17th century painter. Here's this one you're very familiar with. It's a Spanish painter, and it's called Christ Crucified. If I were to ask everywhere I go, almost everybody, I've seen that picture somewhere. I've seen that painting. But the Spanish painter had it right that Jesus died for us, right? He came to seek and save all. He shed his blood to satisfy the wrath of God, right? And the core of the gospel, to be our substitute. Amen. He is our Savior. But there's a French painter, a painting that I didn't see until a few years ago. In fact, almost everywhere I go, I've not seen that before. This beautiful French painter named Latour. And it's a little hard to see here, but it's called St. Joseph the Carpenter. It's a brilliant painting, and there's so much here we could spend time unpacking the nuances of this painting. There's a beam right here, which is fascinating. But here's St. Joseph, right? Or Joseph, Jesus' human guardian. And here's young Jesus in the carpenter shop. And my point of using this is simply to say, most of us think of Jesus exclusively the image of him on the cross in his glorious resurrection. And that's glorious, and it has to be heart and center of it all. But this idea of Jesus, we just have no framework for that. But those hidden years are important in the story. And they help us see the coherence of what it meant for Jesus to be fully human. Not only in who he was, but what he did in serving people in a fallen world, making things. Here's the creator of the universe making stuff for people. Cultivating blessing from the created order. Is that amazing? And when I communicate this in a congregation, let's just say to marketplace leaders, to a plumber, to a stay-at-home, or like, I've never thought about that. My work matters. Jesus dignified my work, and it was dirty, scruffy work. Mostly, I mean, this word tecton could be architect. I mean, most likely it's a common laborer or a craftsman. That's the idea of the text. Now, again, we could go all the way through Revelation. I'm not going to do that because I said I'm going to cover some other things. But a robust theology of work helps people connect Sunday to Monday, and we need to be thinking about that. The primary work of the church, I say to our congregation, is the church at work. And that really shapes our missiological focus. Well, how about Sunday? Let me touch on this very briefly. We need to cultivate a liturgical regularity that affirms people's work. Not only do we help connect Sunday to Monday, we bring Monday back into Sunday. What I mean by that, let's just say for Christ community, our pastoral planning, our worship pastors, our emphasis is to help people connect on Sunday morning, through our hymnody. Does our hymnody reflect God's design, the importance of work and vocation? Do our pastoral prayers, the language we use when we preach? One of the biggest changes, as you would sense at Christ, is the language we use. Language matters a huge deal in terms of our culture. Our iconography, our banners, however you do that, our preaching, our praying, our benedictions, it's very common for us. We use many benedictions. But it's very common for us to use Psalm 90:17. As I dismiss our people, I'll say, when I'm doing my thing at my campus, I'll say, you know, we have been the gathered church today, as glorious that is. And now we become the scattered church, or something like that, in our various callings and vocations and appointments. Now hear God's word for us as we go as God's people in the world and serve him and glorify him in and through our work and our life for the glory of God. Mm-hmm. Oh Lord, may the favor of the Lord be on us. That's the Psalm 97. And may the Lord confirm the work of our hands. The Lord confirm the work of our hands. Just one little example of how we begin to reshape Sunday in light of a robust theology vocation. I'm going to scoot on because I want to cover our discipleship pathways, our curriculums. We just developed new curriculum called The Life We Long to Live. It helps people connect Sunday to Monday. We introduce this conversation. With our children, our nursery, we have our banners at our church that have ought, is, can, will. And simply that gives us a translation of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. What ought to be, what is, what can be, again, that's a picture of hopeful realism, and what will be our ultimate hope in the consummation. So we teach this, we affirm it, and begin to weave this story into our discipleship pathways. Also, let me highlight a relational investment that applauds people's work. This is really important for us as pastors. We have a pastoral posture that we want to embrace. I think pastors need to be more humble and more teachable and understand the beauty of the priesthood of believers in the local church. And it starts with pastors in many ways realizing that we are learners, that we have much to learn from our parishioners. And what that means is that we begin to cultivate a new curiosity and humility with our parishioners. We learn and ask about their world. We are not going to be fluent in education or economics or business. That's not our main fluency. The biblical text is our main fluency. But we can be conversant in their world, in all dimensions. So it begins to be conversant in what we read. It changes our reading patterns and what we do. Also, it changes our practices. 25 years ago, I would have gone to a hospital almost every week, as we should, and I still do. But today, it's not uncommon for any of our staff or me to be in a workplace at least once a week, interacting, praying, listening, thinking with that person. Obviously, we have permission. But workplace visits are at the heart of our pastoral practice, just like prayer, just like teaching God's word. That is how different Christ's community is now, the last 15 years and 25 years ago. Okay, so let me scoot on here. I'm probably covering way too much, but what steps are we taking now? Well, let me do this. Let me read you an email I got from Nathan Miller. I want to just give you a picture, not in any way to lift up Christ's community as so special, because we're just very average people. But what does a local church look like when it's driven by a robust theological vision that connects Sunday to Monday? It is being intentional with the Spirit of God and stumbling along, trying to help connect Sunday to Monday, that is driven by a rich and robust theological vision, and it's being driven by pastors who see their paradigm of vocation and pastoring in different ways now. At Christ Community, we have what would just be like, we're a hospital teaching model. So at Christ Community, we have the same thing you would have in a medical school, going to a hospital that is a teaching hospital. After students finish their MDiv at Trinity, that's our tribe, I'm an E3 guy, so we love Trinity, and I think you like Trinity better these days, because you're a wonderful dad. But we, for the last decade, institutionally, at Christ Community, we have a program called our Fellows Program. It's just like a medical residency. So simply, when students finish their MDiv at Christ Community, they come and spend 2 years with us, just like residents. And we have four of them on the ground at all times, maybe five. Two first year, two second year, and there's all kinds of things with that. Nathan Miller was one of our first fellows. And Nathan is now the campus pastor of our second largest campus in Kansas City at our Olathe campus. He just welcomed, a few months ago, another pastor coming out of Trinity. He's actually a current scholar named Tim Spanberg. Phenomenal guy. And Nathan was a fellow, he's leading up campus, he's welcoming a brand new student from Trinity who's one of our fellows. And he writes me this unsolicited email. I want to give you a picture of what it looks like in a whole different vocational paradigm. He writes and he says, Tom, as a pastor, I ask people in my congregation to visit me at my place of work at least once a week. He says, yet it's so easy as a pastor to know almost nothing of their vocational calling or to ever even consider visiting them at their place of work. Is what I do so much more important than what they do? And he says, well, of course not. So he says, when Tim joined our pastoral staff, we began brainstorming about ways to acclimate him to our church family and culture. It made perfect sense, he says, let's go to the largest business in our parish, which is Garmin International. You know, all the newbies and all your navigation. And he says, and visit as many people as possible who work there and attend our church. So he describes showing up, he set it up ahead of time with a bag of goodies. He wrote a personal note on the mug. This campus has their own mug. You know, that's hip, right? To each of the workers in his parish, and he quoted Dorothy Sayers. Dorothy Sayers, this quote was, "The only Christian work is good work. Well done." So I stopped by and chatted with them for a few minutes. Here's a brand new pastor entering the Christ community culture, going with a campus pastor. As part of his first week, he's visiting a workplace. I mean, that wouldn't even have been on our radar screen 15, 20 years ago. But it's at the heart of what we do. So he says, what surprised me most was how deeply impactful it was for each of them. They all lit up when they saw me, okay, and he describes that. He says, one of the highest level executives of Garmin rearranged the schedule. He goes to our Aliwa campus, which I lead, just so we could pop in. So he changed the schedule to visit with these two pastors. Because this senior executive of Garmin, who's a part of Christ Meeting, wanted to introduce Tim Spanberg, a brand new pastor, to the world of pastoring. So he changed his schedule. And then Nathan says, as for me, I know now how to love them better, Tom. I preach to them better, and people like them more effectively. I pray for them more effectively. I can picture Ryan, and he lists all these people, Ryan, Josh, Michael, in his cube, in his office, in front of his monitor. He says, that makes me a better pastor. Now, this is how he ends, and this is what makes a senior pastor's day. Okay? This doesn't happen to me every day. That's why I kept this email. He says, maybe, just maybe, I need to spend less time in my office, less time worrying about how many people show up to visit me at my place of work, and more time loving them and theirs, encouraging them to serve. Jesus, right where they are. Now, these are the three questions he raises, and they are questions worth the price of admission. What would that do for our people, Tom? What would that do for our communities, Tom? What would that do for our world? We must connect some of them. This is at the heart of a vocation of a pastor, is to help people see how the gospel speaks into every nook and cranny of life and transforms them. So what steps are we taking now? These are some things we are doing. Where are we right now? Well, what we're trying to do at Christ Community is we're trying to begin to lay the groundworks, or I call them the on-ramps, to how faith and work feed into an understanding of economics and economic flourishing. So, like a little bit of humor here, Roger Conover is a friend and an economist, and I present with him once in a while, so I give him credit for this, but you need a little humor now. I've been intense, right? Okay? Roger Conover says this, first law of economics. He says, for every economist, there exists an equal and opposite economist, right? Is that not true? That could be true of theologians, too, by the way. The second law of economics is they're both wrong. Okay? Economic journalism is another one I love, he says. He says, the first law of economic journalism is for every news or talk show perspective, there exists an equal and opposite perspective. That's exactly right. The second law of economic journalism, they're both really wrong. That's exactly right, too, I think. Here's one of my favorite, you'll love this, bear.com. This is a good website to go just for needed humor. One of my favorite posters on economics. You have leadership, they have all this stuff, you follow this. It says, the science of explaining tomorrow why the predictions you made yesterday didn't come true today. George Bernard Shaw said this, my favorite quote of him. He said, if all the economists were laid end to end, they'd never reach a conclusion. Now, I'm picking on economists. Economists are good folks. I present with them. But here's a basic definition that I like to use. I really like Thomas Sowell's book, Basic Economics. It's helped me not be affluent, this is not my calling, but be conversant in this important discipline. And he says, economics is the study of the use of scarce resources which have alternative uses. John Bolt has written a wonderful primer in the Reformed tradition. I was privileged to give an endorsement of that. It's called Economic Shalom. And I really like how he says this. He says, economics is that practical and moral, and again, I really like this as a Christian, my worldview, because economics is more than just numbers. I'll do a bit rash here. But the moral, virtuous base of economics is hugely important, right? But scientific study of the one aspect and dimension of human behavior that involves stewardly exchanging by free moral agents scarce things of value for the sake of profit, or we can maybe say honest profits instead, okay? So how are we beginning to lay the groundwork, the theological on-ramps, the practical on-ramps, the missiological on-ramps, the pastoral on-ramps, to help move from understanding a rich theology of faith and work to beginning to lay the groundwork now in a local church congregation in a missiological way, in a theologically responsible way, to move to this conversation of economics. Because if faith and work, for many people, is planets apart, just like this lady at this philanthropy outing, right? It's like, why would a pastor, you don't know my world, you know, you do your own thing, right? If faith and work are planets apart, I want to suggest to you, esteemed colleagues and friends, that when you talk to people, maybe you've had this experience, let's just say the average person in the pew, maybe in your classroom, when you go faith work, well, yeah, I see there's work, faith work economics, it's like that's solar systems apart. So I think we have some responsible, without eisegesis, without irresponsible scholarship, to begin to lay the groundwork, or at least on-ramps, how to begin to make this conversation really make sense to people. So what I want to suggest is that at Christ Community, we are doing several things. One is, we are trying to move in people's minds from, through a rich theology, from merely individual contribution to mutual collaboration. And how are we doing this? We are trying to unpack a rich theology. Now, I don't have time to highlight this, but several things we are doing on making this transition from faith and work and the seamless fabric of faithfulness to faith, work, and economics. And we're certainly mining Genesis 1 through 3. That's very important because here we see the first piece of household stewardship, of Adam and Eve's creation, the very foundation of economics and exchange. That we were created not as individuals only, we were created with work in mind and community in mind, and that creation account is the foundation of economic trajectory. But we're also unpacking the prophets, looking at how economic injustice and how economics matters. So people begin to see the weights and scales and how the prophets talked about economics. We also unpack some of the very important aspects of Proverbs and wisdom literature that speak into this kind of proper diligence and so forth in economics. But probably where we're spending the most time is in the New Testament, and particularly understanding how economics is tied not only to the creation mandate, but to neighborly love. And also brotherly love. You know, Paul will tie that in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 3. Rabbi Paul does a lot on work and the importance of work and addressing slothfulness and so forth. You know that, most of you know that well. But where we're spending most time right now is unpacking the great commandment and neighborly love. This seems to be helping us make this connection better than anything else. Let me just highlight a little of that, what I mean by that. If you have your Bible, you look at Luke chapter 10, and I'm just going to highlight a little bit. I'll just restate it. But there's something really powerful here. Because in Luke chapter 10, we have the parable, the story of the Good Samaritan. We all know about that, right? I mean, that's an important parable. It's precipitated in Luke's gospel by an inquiry by a thoughtful scribe, about what does it mean to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds with the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we don't know exactly, culturally, this guy, how he's responding, but there's a lot going on here, I think, in the text. But he says, basically, Jesus, who's my neighbor? How legitimate that is, how sincere, we can interject that. But he raises the question about neighbor. And Jesus not only answers, if you look at the text, Jesus not only answers, who is my neighbor, but he begins to lay the groundwork, what does loving my neighbor mean? Now, why do I say that? When you look at the parable of the Good Samaritan and Bailey and others, there's a lot of good cultural scholarship on this parable. You know the story, right? I mean, the story is so familiar to us that you have a priest and a Levite going down. You know, this is the Wadi Kilt. If you've been in Israel and you study this, we know almost exactly where this is. I've hiked it. It's the main road down in that time of the first century, down from Jerusalem here to Jericho. Jericho was a pretty robust economic center this time. It was all the way back when Madame Kenyon unpacked it, Neolithic, 8,000 BC. So it's back door of the King's Highway. It's one of the major routes. Jericho has always been, in this time period, and through a very robust economic center. So there's no question in the middle of the country that this guy, the Samaritan, is a business person. He's on some business adventure going from the upper part of Israel, or Samaria, down to Jericho. He's on a business, most likely a business trip. He's by himself, it seems like, in the story. The Levite priests are heading down to Jericho for some particular reason. There's all kinds of speculation. All I have to say is that these three characters are heading down to Jericho. for some particular purpose. And when you follow the story, what Jesus says is, you know that the priests and Levites, you know, see this guy beaten by the road, you know, beaten and robbed. Notice the language of robbing, which is economic injustice. This is extracting value, not adding value. So it's a picture of economic injustice that he weaves right into the story. Now, there's been a lot of scholarship on the parables and the amount of energy. It's 34 out of some. Their deal, Jesus deals with work and economics. It's a very central thread to Jesus, which makes sense. So they're making their way down to Jericho. The priests and Levites stop by. They see this guy beaten, robbed, and abused and dying by the road. The Samaritan stops. We know that. He stops, and the text says he's the one that expresses compassion. Now, if you trace that in the Old Testament, Rachamim, all the way through the New Testament, it's a tender love. It's a love of familial love. Okay, there's different kinds of love in the Old Testament. Chesed, Hanan, Rachamim. Rachamim means womb. It's a feminine love. There's a tenderness and mercy comes out of that through the Septuagint. It's very in his gut. He sees this person by the road, probably Jewish, and he loves him as a brother. The familial love, this compassion, this is where it comes from, this tender compassion. So he stops, right? He stops and he binds his wounds. The guy's almost dying. He takes him to an inn. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus could have stopped right there, right? I mean, that shows compassion. He is the hero of the story. You know the contrast. You are scholars. You know the contrast that the Samaritan was hated, and he crosses all these barriers of prejudice, and the Samaritan's the hero, right? Jesus turns the world upside down and drives it right home to his audience. But what's interesting to me that is not necessary to the story is the amount of emphasis Jesus places on this Good Samaritan not only expresses compassion, this Good Samaritan demonstrates economic capacity. And the emphasis is that he gives him his Visa card, his American Express card, he has a good credit rating, he has an abundance to minister that compassion, to express brotherly, neighborly love. Now, we could unpack that more, but here's what I want to suggest. That here's an example built right on Jesus' Midrashic teaching of the great commandment. What does it mean to love God and love our neighbor? That to love God and love our neighbor involves compassion, the compassion of Christ, right? Someone who has a need, and it gets us in the gut, like it would a brother or sister or a family member. That's the idea of this kind of compassion. So we must cultivate this kind of compassion to those in need. When I talk to my brothers and sisters who are pastors, we're all on that, right? We should be, to care for the vulnerable, care for the need. If we miss that, the poor are important to Christ. But we often miss that it's not just compassion that's necessary, it's capacity. It's capacity. So here's what we're trying to do. We're trying to communicate in our congregation that all of us are called to make a vocational contribution, that everyone is created with work in mind. We are trying to build economic cooperation, or you could say collaboration. And that is that each of us were created with community in mind. And this is where the great commandment comes from. And that we are to express common grace for the common good, that we add value to others in and through our work. And then, as I unpack briefly, we are trying to raise not only the importance of brotherly love that Paul talks about, that involves work, right? That's the text in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 3 about the importance of work and slothfulness, that brotherly love, but neighborly love involves both Christ-like compassion, the rachamim of the Old Testament, this tender love, and it involves capacity that comes from what? Cultivating blessing, hard work within economic order to care for this person. Okay, I'm going to wrap this up for some questions. We'll cover a couple other things. So these are some things that we're trying to do to help our congregation understand why their work matters, why economics matter in serving and loving people, in giving exchange, adding value versus extracting value from cradle to grave. And again, I think the church, and again, we have a lot of work to do here to have tender compassion for the hurting, the vulnerable. Paul says to what? Admonish the unruly, but to be patient with all, to be encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. That's a pastoral dictate. But I think we have to be thinking about what does capacity look like? Time, talent, treasure. Capacity is also important, I think Jesus is saying. At Christ Community, with our fellows program and training young pastors and our staff, we are beginning, we've been reading through books as elders, beginning to talk about economics and thinking through what does it mean in terms of a pastoral competency. This is not to minimize the pastoral competency of exegesis and knowing the scriptures and prayer and spiritual formation and caring for the poor and visiting the hospital person. That's essential. Or strategic leadership, missions. But we're asking the question, saying, if our theology is what we believe it is, if this is what the scripture teaches, then our pastoral paradigm, our practices, our mandate needs a bit of expansion. And we need to be thinking about how we can be competent in connecting Sunday to Monday in a full, integral way. So these are some things that we're trying to do. We encourage people from the early moments in spiritual formation in our small groups, we introduce them right away to this word tom, tamim, this integralness, this wholeness, that God designed them to be whole. That the gospel makes it possible for new creation wholeness, and one day in the new heavens and earth, we will be fully whole. So we give them the framework that God designed them to be whole and integral, that the deepest longings of their heart are met in Christ, and one day fully they will know that. So we interject in them a hopeful realism and a passion to be faithful stewards in life. And so we introduce the word design and God design. We talk about loving our neighbor well. And we say that we have a commitment to help others flourish. So as pastors, these are some competencies we are seeking to develop in our staff and a new generation of pastors. And if you are teaching pastors, training pastors, I've been preaching this to faculty members, loving on them across seminaries. There are many, many stewardships we have as educators, no question. But I want to suggest to you that this is a stewardship that is not to be incidental, but this is integral to our mission, okay? And we can have some conversation about that. There are several, I'm going to list these. Last time I did this, I didn't put this up on the slide, and people said, hey, okay, I want them. So if it's helpful for you, these are things that we are trying to cultivate on our staff and young pastors in our curriculum and training young pastors. Okay? First of all, we want them to affirm the free market. And we say over and over again that there's no biblical system, right? We live in an imperfect system. We think this is the best imperfect system that best reflects the biblical principles and the story. But there's no perfect system. So we're very careful to say that. But we believe history tells us this, and the scripture best aligns with the free market. Of course there's sin. Of course there's issues that need tempering, right? We know that. But we affirm that versus command and control in the history we explained. That just doesn't bring human flourishing at all. Secondly, we want them to grasp the core components of economic flourishing. This is important. I had no idea, even though I had a business background, had economics, went to my undergrad is in business, I didn't grasp this as a Christian at all. And you know, we highlight private property from the Ten Commandments. I'm just retype why private property is important. We talk about personal incentives and responsibility, vocational diligence, entrepreneurial risk and reward, fair exchange, stable currency. In our pastoral training, we talk about that as important and understanding what that is and being conversant in some of the very principles that help our people thrive. Let me give you just some examples quick. One of our parishioners that attends the Leland campus that I primarily serve is one of the finest architects of sports architecture in the country. If you love baseball, he has designed several of our stadiums. He's designed PNC Park. In fact, David Greisel is a rock star in Pittsburgh. I mean, he lives in Kansas City. There's a lot of sports architecture groups in Kansas City. David's a dear brother, and he's Baltimore Park, Houston Park, I can't remember all their names. But he's an amazing architect, very top of his field. He speaks around the country. He's a devoted Christian. He's a very robust in his theology. And when 2008 hit, you know what happened to the paralysis in the economic system. Some of you know it much better than I do, okay? But I read widely and I try to stay in touch with it as a pastor. And what happened in that time and all that took place in the economic freeze, the liquidity freeze and all that was going on, many of the sports architecture and architecture firms absolutely just shut down. I mean, there's just no demand. Everything, just current projects were canceled. Everybody froze. Now here's David, and he gives me permission to share this. David is 50 years old, has two kids in college, used to making a good salary. He's not living above his means, but he doesn't have, you know, he's not a man of great means. And he's laid off. I mean, there's just no business. And I'm his pastor. Here's this very sophisticated architect. There's just no market. He has to start his own firm. He starts a firm called Convergence, trying to be a bottom, trying to find anything he can, right? And he's having a really hard go. So we meet for coffee one morning. And here's this brilliant architect, 50 years old. We have coffee in the morning, as pastors should do, right? And I ask him about his family, but we talk a lot about his work. That's a very important part. And he said to me with misty eyes, he said, "Tom, my company, you know, I've been trying to do this for a year." And he said, "I don't think we're going to make it. I've gone through my savings. I think I might have to try to go see if I can get a job just at Home Depot." Now, how does a pastor respond to that? What's my stewardship to him? Or an unemployed person, just list the kind of conversations I have with someone who's a younger generation person who can't find that job out of college. What do I say to them? Go warm and be filled. God bless you. We have to gain competency here. We need to confront slothfulness, dishonesty, and greed. Again, as a pastor who has the integrity, has the confidence of his people, loves his people or her people, depending on your views there, but we have to address that, confront slothfulness, dishonesty, and greed. That's part of our role. We need to address economic injustice and promote community responsibility. That's part of our stewardship. In our discipleship, our training, our prayers, our pastoral prayers. One thing that surprised me, and I don't, you know, I'm going to wrap this up here, but surprised me a lot is people often, I'll do a pastoral prayer and they'll say, "Would you post that on the web?" You know, because they want to pray it. And part of our pastoral prayers, isn't it, is just people connect with a thoughtful pastoral prayer that is seamless in its theology and connects to all of life. And I've seen this more and more about this. Teaching economic principles and financial fitness. Both of these are important. What I mean by financial fitness is, how do we manage your money? I have good friends in the urban core. We have a sister church in the urban core, and our elders met with their elders. We talked about how we partner together, about curriculum. One of the guys said to me, very bright guy, he said to me, "Tom, your curriculum doesn't work for us." "Why?" I said, "Why?" He said, "Our people can't read, Tom." Now, what does that mean? That means we have foundational infrastructure building with many of our brothers and sisters in the urban core. And many of our brothers and sisters in the urban core or other places do not have the economic foundation. You can teach them how to manage money, but if they don't have a resource base, what do they do? So both of these, addressing systemic issues and under-resourced issues, are important for the mission of the church in the city or in a small town. Also, we encourage entrepreneurship and profit enterprise, for profit enterprise. We have one of the finest entrepreneurial foundations in America called the Kauffman Foundation in Kansas City. And two of our guys in our Brookside campus, young guys, helped start what's called the Million Cup Foundation. And it's an amazing foundation within the foundation geared to entrepreneurial creativity. And what they do is every week at the Kauffman Foundation, this is not a Christian foundation, and two Christian guys have been involved in starting this across the country. The idea is a Million Cup Foundation, they call it. It's like, what could happen for creativity and innovation and economic well-being if we had a million cups, people sat down for a million cups of coffee and had creative innovation? So what they do is, in the Kauffman Foundation, it's a very, I'll use the word secular, I don't like that word, but it's a very non-faith kind of foundation, very big one. Every Wednesday in Kansas City, people who are starting businesses and pitching ideas and venture capitalists come together. It is one of the most amazing things, and I have been there, right? As a part of my path, I'm listening and learning. So how are we encouraging entrepreneurship and creativity and innovation? And I'm delighted to just be the wind behind these guys' life who are creating this space in our city for venture capitalists, for new ideas to be pitched, to encourage good work and creativity for the common good. It is awesome. And it's not faith-driven. Stewarding economic power. We talk a lot about vocational stewardship, just like money stewardship, and the power God has given you. And promoting wise generosity. Not just giving, but again, Brian Fickert has done a lot with this, and others as well. I'm wrapping this up for Q&A. cultivating economics of mutuality. This is increasingly important for us. And we've got this from the Mars Corporation has done a wonderful work here on seeing economics having a threefold bottom line. I love this, and the work they've done here has really translated for me as a pastor. I had a conversation with Jim. He's a leader of a financial firm at Starbucks the other day, and I used this language of the threefold bottom line. And they've done a lot of work on the economics of mutuality, of profit, people, and planet. And so Jim was wrestling with his company and culture, and we had this conversation as a pastor. How do you bring this into your culture as a leader? And so this economics of mutuality is an increasing conversation language at Christ Community. I mentioned extending pastoral care in ways we never did before, with economic disruption and difficulty and struggle. Okay? And then I would say last, and I'm going to wrap it up over time, we want to model contentment as pastors, right? Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, without anxiety or complacency. And I think that's one of the greatest calls of spirit-filled, fruitful leadership of the local church. Okay? There's probably more, but that's enough for now. What we're trying to do, again, is our whole mission is aimed at nurturing compassion, enhancing capacity, and promoting wise generosity. And one of the things I'm very excited about practically is Greg Forster and Brian Fickert are going to be a part of our conference called Economic Shalom, where we invite people from all over the city and different players to talk about the well-being of the city next year, 2015. So we're looking forward to that. Okay.